You have your outline in front of you of the sermon, which is coming from Revelation 1, 9 to 20. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might indeed listen with glad and spiritually alivened hearts to be obedient to you in all things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the envelopes in your letterbox tell you a lot before you open them. For the sign of the sender is usually on the outside. So I just picked up a bundle here, and this one comes from the Christian Education publication. This one comes from Locked Box 54, Wetherill Park. This one comes from St Andrew's Cathedral School. This one comes from QVB Box 190, which I know is the diocese. This one from the Ministry Training and Development. This is the best of all, comes from the Cathedral. And this one from Anglican Youth Work. So before I've opened the letters, I've already got an idea as to which ones I'm going to put into the waste paper basket, which ones I'm going to set aside for a nice leisurely read with a cup of coffee, and which ones I'm going to open up immediately because the check is there, or whatever reason it might be that I would like to open it. Today in Revelation 1, 9 to 20, we have the sign of the sender of a great letter to us. The letter is chapters 2 and 3, but verses 9 to 20 is the envelope and the sign of who is sending this letter. To change the metaphor, if you like, it's like the drum roll that happens or the fanfare that calls to our attention that something really important is about to happen. It raises our expectations, it heightens our anticipation for what's going to happen. It's like that lovely long piece of music that comes before Zadok the priest is finally sung. You think the choir's fallen asleep, they're never going to get there as the music builds and builds and builds until you get burst forth. Here is Revelation 1, 9 to 20. For the command of verse 9 is to write. Verse 9, John was told to write an account. I was on the island, sorry, it's verse 11. Write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And again is repeated for us down in verse 19, where again he is told, write therefore these things that you have seen. Here is what he is to do. Here is the command. But the description of how he came to this command and who gave it to him is what we have. John, in verse 9, you'll see, is on Patmos. Patmos was a little rocky outcrop in the Aegean. It was used as a prison island, and we presume that John was there for that reason, because he describes himself in verse 9 as a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. It was a great statement there, really, about the nature of the Christian life, though. For he is a partner, he is a companion in suffering, he is a partner in the suffering and tribulation of this age, but also in the kingdom. You don't have the cross without the resurrection, you don't have the resurrection without the cross. We have both together. Most of us just prefer the resurrection and not too interested in being in the cross. But you can't go to the resurrection without the cross. The two hold together in this lifetime. And so while John was waiting there in patient endurance on Mount Patmos, on the island there, we see John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. For that's how he describes himself. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. What does it mean? What does it mean to be on the Lord's day? It may sound like the Sabbath, the seventh day of creation, the day of God's rest. It may sound like Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of the celebration of the resurrection. But of course, that's still developing a title in the Christian era. More likely in the Bible, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, is the day of salvation and of judgment. The new age, the final age of the resurrection that we celebrate both in the Sabbath and in the Lord's Day. For notice, he is in the Spirit. That's not, I believe, a trance or speaking in tongues, but in the age to come, the age of the Spirit, the heavenly realms, the spiritual realms. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes and says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Now, it's not saying that Jesus wasn't physically resurrected, because Peter was one of the eyewitnesses of the physical resurrection. So when it says he's made alive in the Spirit, he's speaking of the world to come. This is the age of the flesh. The world to come is the age of the Spirit. The age of the Spirit has intruded into the age of the flesh, which is the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, that we might be spiritually reborn, regenerated, so that we might be raised spiritually with Christ to sit in the heavenly realms with him. But we wait the resurrection of our bodies for another day until the Lord Jesus returns. So John is in the Spirit. He's in the age to come. He's in the day of the Lord. Four times in the book of Revelation, we find John describing himself as being in the Spirit. I'll just show you the next one, for example, if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one said..." Going into heaven is going into the Spirit, going in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's seeing the world from the age to come, from the day of judgment, from the end of the world, from the resurrection age, from the kingdom of God. And he's told, back here in chapter 1, that while he's sitting in prison, in the patient endurance of sufferings and tribulations for Christ, he is in the kingdom of God, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and from that perspective, he's writing to us from the perspective of the age to come. He's told by a voice behind him that's so loud it sounds like a trumpet, and he's told to write the letter. Write of what he sees, of what must take place next for us. He's to write a letter to the seven churches. Now, please, friends, notice, it's not the seven letters. It's one letter. You can always tell when people haven't studied this book carefully. Firstly, they call it Revelations, when it's actually one revelation. And secondly, they call it the letters to the seven churches, when it's one letter to the seven churches. For each of the churches receives the same letter. It's a circular letter sent to the seven churches. And remember, the number seven, I'll keep saying as we work through the book of Revelation, keep reminding you, the number seven is the number of perfection, of completion, of wholeness. So when you write to seven churches, you're writing to all the churches. We know of other churches in Asia at this time. There were more than seven churches. He is writing to the seven churches, to the complete church. And at the end of each of the sections of the letter to the seven churches, there is a little chorus line which says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, it's not just for this church. What's said to Laodicea is just for Laodiceans. No one else should be listening. Just speaking to the Laodiceans. Not like that at all. Everyone who has an ear to hear, and most of us have got two, everyone who's got an ear to hear, listen to what's said to the Laodiceans, because what's said to them is said to you. As is what Philadelphia said is said to you. What's said to the Thyatirans is said to you. Whoever the letter is sent to, it's sent to you. It's sent to us all, is what is being spoken. That's why it's one church to all, one letter to all the churches. And it was sent through a man, John, on the Isle of Patmos, but it was really sent not by that man, but by the one who spoke to him with a voice as loud as a trumpet. For John turns around to see this trumpet-like voice and look at the vision he received in verses 12 to 16. For when he turned around to see the trumpet voice, he saw a man walking among seven golden lampstands. Now, we're told in verse 20 what the lampstands are. The lampstands are the churches. Again, there's seven, being both the particular churches mentioned in verse 11, but also the whole church that is being spoken of. And so here in the Spirit on the Lord's Day are the churches on earth. And among them is walking a man who is described like a son of man. You may remember back in Daniel 7 we read of Jesus' favourite self-designation, the Son of Man. Daniel 7 is a picture of the judgment day, when God, described as the Ancient of Days, opens up the books for judgment. And suddenly, unexpectedly, in the sight of dreadful and awesome beasts that were at war and raging war against each other, suddenly one like a Son of Man comes in the clouds up to the Ancient of Days, and he receives from the Ancient of Days all authority to rule over all nations for all time. This vision in Daniel 7 is often referred to by Jesus to describe himself. For example, when the high priest, on the night that Jesus had been betrayed, when the high priest confronted Jesus and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." That is, I am the Christ. But he goes on to explain what kind of Christ he is. He says, "I am the Christ, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." That's who Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of Daniel 7. He is the one who will rise from the dead and ascend to his Father and be given all power to rule over all nations for all time. And he does it as a man, as the Son of Man. Now John turns to see the trumpet voice, and amongst the golden lampstands, amongst the churches, he sees one like a Son of Man walking. And he gives us a description of this Son of Man's appearance. For our sensitivities, it's an unsatisfactory kind of description, for it doesn't tell us what his face looked like. It doesn't tell us what his eyes were like in one sense, it does. And it describes the image in a way that's pretty hard to draw, frankly. But it's a description that's drawn from the Old Testament, a combination of all kinds of bits and pieces of Old Testament description and visions and clothing. And so he's described like one of the priests or one of the angels or like God and one of the creatures. It's full of supernatural visions and divine attributes of heavenly splendor. The sound of many waters is like the sound in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 43. The feet of bronze glowing is like Daniel 10 and Ezekiel 1. The blazing eyes are like Daniel 10, flaming torches. The white robe and the golden sash is the kind of outfit that the priests wore, in the high priest in Exodus 28 and 39. But also, like the man of Daniel 10, the white hair, well, that takes you back to Daniel 7, although in Daniel 7, the one with the white hair is not the Son of Man, but the Ancient of Days. And so there's all these little bits and pieces of Old Testament imagery that is pulled together on this one man. Each reminds you of something else in the Old Testament, but when you look it up, it's never exactly the same. The book of Revelation is what I call evocative literature. It evokes to your mind, to your memory, bits of the Old Testament, but it always is saying something more than the Old Testament is saying. It's never precise. What we have here then is the Son of Man, dressed in heavenly splendor, carrying in his mouth the two-edged sword, which makes you think of Psalm 2, the conquering word of God, and in his hand the seven stars, which we're told down in verse 20, are the messengers, the angels, possibly the ministers of the seven churches. Here then is the heavenly ruler of the universe in all his glory, with his face like the sun and his voice as loud as Niagara Falls. And this one, this Son of Man in glory, is sending a letter to the churches. Ponder it, friends. You pick up your mail and you have a quick flip through to see where letters are coming from. You know, this one's from the local real estate agency. This one's from Uncle Bert and Auntie Gladys. This one's from the taxation department. This one's from the police commissioner. This one's from the Premier. This one's from the Prime Minister. This one's from the Governor General. This one's from the Queen. Which one would you open first? Which one would you deposit in the waste paper basket? Which one would you hide beneath the pillows? The mark on the front of the envelope or the back of the envelope is so important as to the priority we give to the message that is within it. Well, here's a letter for you. It's stamped from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe, who lives in unapproachable light in heaven, the judge of the living and the dead. What do you do with a letter that has that on the envelope? You either think it's a complete nuts and put it in the waste paper basket, or you open it greedily, ripping at the envelope to get to the message as quickly as you can. But you also open it with fear and trembling in your heart, and joy and expectation. What's the right response for seeing the Son of Man in his glory? On seeing the heavenly vision of the Son of Man in glory, John drops dead. And that, my friends, is the right response. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Face to face with God, there's little else that we can do than drop dead. For we will be overwhelmed with our sinfulness and conscious only of our mortality. Back in the book of Exodus, Moses asked to see God's glory. And God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." When Gideon saw the angel of the Lord, the fear of death grabbed hold of him. For Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." That obviously was what the concern was. And Manoah, who's the father of Samson, when he was told about the miraculous boy that was going to be born, he was visited by an angel of the Lord, and he said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Or remember how when King Uzziah died, Isaiah went into the temple and saw the glory of the Lord. And Isaiah's response when he saw God in his holiness was, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Face to face with God, we are overwhelmed with our sense of sinfulness and unworthiness and would die. Peter was out in the boat when Jesus told them to lower the nets and a miraculous catch of fish happened. And Peter was very conscious that he was in the presence of something more than human, for no catch of fish had ever been like this. He, the fisherman, had never seen fishing like this. So what does Peter say when he's conscious of being in the hands and in the presence of the divine? Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord. Why? Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. It's a strange thing, isn't it, you see? He sees the power of the great fisherman. He doesn't say, this is terrific. Now I know how to catch fish quickly and easily and much more of them. Nor does he even say, depart from me because you are almighty and powerful. He says, depart from me because I am sinful. Face to face with God, we are overwhelmed by our sinfulness and an awareness of our mortality that is right. And now, like John, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, comes face to face with the judge of all the earth, the Son of Man, and he falls down as if dead. Friends, so often we egalitarian Australians talk as if we would be able to face God, face to face, as if he's our equal, as if we'd be able to have a kind of man-to-man chat with God and get him to explain himself and to explain, because he does owe us an explanation, doesn't he, as to why he's run the world the way he has and why he's made us the way he has. And so we would sit down and kind of put him right about how he runs his world. So blasphemously stupid is the Australian egalitarianism. Face to face with God, the right response will be the inevitable response. Overwhelming awe and death because of our sinfulness. But of course, that forgets one thing. That Jesus has died. That the Son of Man that he sees in the clouds is the one who has risen in the clouds, having died and risen again. And Jesus has died the death he didn't deserve, for Jesus died for us. And Jesus has not only died, Jesus has risen from the dead, overcoming death for his people. So when John falls down as dead, Jesus immediately raises him up with those wonderful words you see over the page there on verse 17 and 18, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." What wonderful words. But what a claim. For who is the first and the last, the living one? If it's not God himself. Just turn back the page to verse 8, where it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who always was and is and ever will be? Why, it's God. And now the Lord Jesus says, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, but I've risen again, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Face to face with God, we will die in our sins. Except that our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died in our sins already and has risen already. For when that man was crucified on the cross those years ago, when that man was laid in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, I was crucified and laid in the grave. My death has already happened. Has yours? Have you died with Christ? Buried with Christ? And so face to face with God, we do not die but are raised up to call him Father. It is an extraordinary privilege to call the God and judge of all the world Father. We mustn't take it for granted because from our childhood we've been taught to pray, God, our Father who art in heaven. It is an extraordinary privilege. Muslims can't call God Father. Jews don't call God Father. Buddhists don't call God Father. It is through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, that we are able to call God Father. It is by the pouring out of His Spirit into our hearts that we call God Father. Knowing that He is the judge of all the world, we can still call Him Father. Because I have died, I am alive evermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Verse 17, 18, friends, don't mark it in the cathedral Bibles, but mark it in your own ones. It's such an important little verse of a statement of our Lord and Saviour. So again, verse 19 comes the command to write. Write the things that you have seen. The things that he saw in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Now, take place later is not really a helpful translation of the Greek. It's not wrong, but it's not helpful. Because it sounds like things that are going to happen many, many, many years later. The Greek actually says, what must take place after this? What happens next? It's not what's going to happen in 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 4,000 years when Iraq has a fight with Iran. That's not what it's talking about. Once you've seen the Son of Man in glory, what's next? Let me show you what is and what is about to happen. So here is the message. Here is the message for the seven churches and their angels, their messengers. The message of the risen Christ for the present church, for the world's church, for the church here now in the tribulation awaiting the return. And friends, as we gather here this day in the church in St Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney, as we gather together, we are that heavenly gathering. For the Lord Jesus Christ is amongst us by his Spirit. And he has sent to us his message. And we have that message written down for us. A letter for whom, not an electricity bill, it's not a waterboard bill that has been sent to. We have a letter from someone more significant. We have the letter from our risen Lord, the Son of Man, the man in all his glory. I don't like red letter Bibles for lots of reasons. One, it ruins your eyes to read them. Don't sue the publishers, but you wonder. Two, because it gives the impression that some parts of the Bible are more important than other parts of the Bible, which is not true. But if you have a red letter Bible, Revelation 2 and 3 should be written in red. Because this is the letter that Jesus wrote to us through his servant John. Mind you, the other letters of the Bible are also by his Spirit written from the Lord Jesus Christ. But this one will be printed in red, which again shows you why you shouldn't have a red letter Bible, because it goes for two or three pages. And so the whole page is written in red, so it's unreadable. This seems to be a daft thing to do. Make it so important you can't read it. But that's the point that's being said here. Chapter 1, 9 to 20 is about the fact that you are about to receive a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you know who Jesus is, if you see him as John saw him in his glory, if you know that you too have been forgiven because he died for you and rose again, if you know he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and then chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation is what you are ready to read with keen and avid interest. But of course, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't see that it's important that he is the Son of Man in the clouds, if you don't realise that at this point in history the King of Kings has already conquered and is already ruling, that all the nations are being given to him, if you don't know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you hear about this strange vision you say, well, that's fascinating, really interesting. I wonder when morning tea is coming. Because the stamp on the outside of the envelope doesn't mean much to you. In the next few weeks, we're going to go through chapters 2 and 3 over 7 weeks and look at what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the seven churches. If you know who he is, you'll be very keen to come and hear what is said. But actually, if you know who he is, you won't be able to wait 7 weeks. So you'll get stuck into reading it already, because you want to know what the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, wants to say to his churches today in this age of tribulation. What you do with Revelation 2 and 3 says a lot about what you believe about Revelation 1. For I guarantee that if you had a personal letter sent to you from the Prime Minister, the Queen, the Premier, even the Police Commissioner, you would be opening it pretty quickly, wouldn't you? You'd be paying a lot of attention to it, wouldn't you? I tell you, this one comes from someone infinitely more important than any of those worthy dignitaries in our land. What you do with the letter tells us everything about how you see the Son of Man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the death and resurrection of your Son, by which we can be forgiven and pardoned, and death is overcome and Hades is sprung open, and we are free to be your children and call you Father. We thank you for this, Father. And we thank you for this vision of your Son, the Son of Man, in his power and in his glory ruling the world. And we thank you that he is still concerned for us, intimately concerned for us, walking amongst us and sending his message from heaven for us. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would so pour your Spirit into the lives of each and every one of us that we not only know of our sins forgiven, but that we will be thirsty for your word, hungry for your word, eager to hear, prayerfully obedient to everything that your Son would say to us, that we, as your church, might live in accordance with the teachings and the letter of your risen Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.